Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us the Lord's message this morning from Psalm 66. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats, Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his mercy from me. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to the God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful for your word through us, that you have given us your word, that we can learn about you from it. And I pray today that you'd help us to listen as the psalmist sings to you, that our hearts may sing also with him. So we bring glory to your name. Pray that you'd encourage us. May eternal things be accomplished in your word and through your word and your spirit. In our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what terror is? When you get up to preach and your whole sermon disappeared. It just came back, so I'm all right. I saw a commercial, I saw a thing on YouTube, and talking about Bill Gates, and he says he wished his desire was his brain would never stop working. And my first thought was, yep, that's my desire too. I don't want my brain to ever stop working. But then when I thought about it, I thought, I don't think his ever did. Start, that is. That's evil. I know, but you know, when you play with this stuff, you say, how could anybody in their right mind come up with this that isn't somehow a sadist and wants people to suffer? But anyway, now that I have said bad things against him and have to repent, I want to do some things in the Word of God. We are going to look at Psalm 66. I've been wondering, we've been going through Galatians, and I find Galatians very heavy. I don't know if you do, but it has pinned me, it has beat on me, it has everything. So I thought, it's time to take a break. And Pastor mentioned Psalm 66, and I thought, oh, well, I think I'll do that in the evening. But then I thought, let's do it in the morning, do something else in the evening, and have a light Sunday where we rejoice in who God is. The Bible gives us all kinds of things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. We are to learn all those things. It doesn't mean we're escaping that. But it doesn't mean we have to take all the castor oil at once, if you know what I mean. So we're gonna have some fun today, I think. This is an interesting psalm, Psalm 66. If you, before you looked at the notes, before you ever even heard the scripture reading, what would you think Psalm 66 was about? Well, I bet you have a verse that you memorized from Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I learned that verse in Bible school when I was a little kid to earn a New Testament. And then I relearned it. I don't know if I forgot it, but I relearned it. I had to quote it for in personal evangelism class from Moody Bible Institute. But is that really what Psalm 66 is all about? You might read that, you think, well, it must be about our sin. It must be about God's holiness. It must be about all these other things. But actually, it's about God's praise. Very interesting psalm. So we're going to talk about that. It might surprise you. It's a psalm of great joy and praise sung to God for all he has done. It begins with all creation and ends on a personal note with one person. What's interesting about this psalm, and I think Boyce is one of the ones who pointed it out, and so did Derek Kinder, but Boyce talked about there was a symphony, I guess, written by Haydn, which I don't think I've ever heard or maybe even heard of. But it started out with a full symphony, and then as each part played their part, they left the stage. And so it starts with a full symphony, and then it dwindles down to about half of it, and then it finally dwindles down to two violinists. And they close the symphony. And he equates this psalm with that, and I can sure see this. Because he starts out saying to all creation, we need to glorify God. We need to sing unto God. Everyone needs to. All creation needs to. Every created being needs to. Then he talks about the people that are God's covenant people. All of God's covenant people need to praise God. And he comes down here and he says, I need to praise God. So we're going to look at it that way. That's kind of cool to see it that way, but that's exactly what he does in this psalm. Three things. One, everyone shall glorify God, verses 1 to 4. Second, God's covenant people will praise him. And then finally, in verses 13 through 20, I myself will glorify God. So we start out with everyone shall glorify God in verses 1 to 4. And it says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing unto the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awe filled are your works through the greatness of your power. Your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and shall sing praise to you. They shall sing praise to you, to your name, Selah. The psalmist calls first on all the nations to praise. This is a great truth, by the way. One thing that somebody observed in passing, I don't remember which commentator, but I think it's very true, that the Jews got this idea, especially later in their existence, that God was all about Israel, and he was in a lot of ways. They were his special people, and they didn't really care about the nations. Well, the problem with that is they didn't read their Bible. Isaiah talks about the nations a lot. Hosea talks about the nations a lot. The Psalms talk about the nations a lot. And here this psalmist, who we don't know who it is, begins to call in everyone, all the nations, to glorify God, to sing glory to God. And he does it exuberantly. I can't hardly say that word. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Now, he's not just talking about making a lot of noise. I know the popular translation is make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And he is talking about it. You've got to have a lot of sound, a lot of volume in this thing. But you're singing. This is loud singing because God deserves it. That's the point he's making. So make a loud shout to God. The thing I want to underline in all of this as you go through this psalm is none of this is about us. All of it is about God. He is the one who hears our praise. He's the one we sing to. He's the one that we glorify. He's the one who's the audience of our worship. And that's exactly what you see here. So we have to do that. All the peoples of the earth make a great shout of praise to God because he is worthy. He, because of who he is and what he's done. I already read that. But make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Talk about who he is, what he's about. This is very significant because in the time when this was written, And largely in most of the Old Testament, if not all of it, most of the deities that were not real gods were very localized. You had deities that were over parts, over a city or parts of a land. They were over the mountains or they were over the valleys, or they were gods of fertility, or they were gods about something else, over water, whatever. There were gods for about everything you could think of. I always think of Jonah when he was in the boat and the storm had come up, and those guys start praying and they don't know what to pray for, so they pray for every god they can think of and probably a few more they made up. I always put up, they prayed for every god, the Yellow Pages. Every god they could think of, they prayed to. When Paul got to Athens, he found idols to an unknown god. And as I understand it, haven't fully checked this out, but there was a plague in Athens and they didn't know what to do. So they prayed to all the gods they knew. Nothing happened. So they prayed to a god that they didn't know, to an unknown god. We need deliverance. And the plague let up. Maybe that was so that there would be idols to the unknown god and Paul could hitchhike on it to talk about the gospel. But anyhow, here is this whole wonderful truth about what used to be and what really is. Our God is the God of all the earth. He's the God of every single individual ever created. They may not all know that. They may not all submit to that. But that is the truth. He is the all-powerful, all-sustaining God. This is Elohim. In fact, the name Yahweh doesn't appear in this psalm. The name Adonai does once. But this is a psalm to everyone, so we know the all-powerful, all-sustaining, real God of the universe. So he goes on, make his praise glorious, saying to God how, and I retranslated this. I have a real problem when we translate awesome, because when they wrote a lot of the Bible, awesome meant something. But nowadays, awesome doesn't mean anything. You get somebody who goes to a concert and they'll say, oh, that was awesome. Or they see some pictures, oh, that was awesome. That was not awesome. Awesome means something that provokes or causes you to have awe. You can't have awe and not have a little bit of fear. He's saying they're scary. The works you do, they're scary. They're scary because they're so great and so incredible, I can't take it in. Now, that doesn't mean I'm terrified of God. It means I just realize how great and powerful God is. I was thinking of how this, cannot remember the years, but there was a great earthquake during the World Series in San Francisco. I think it was in the 80s. And you remember that, right middle of the World Series, you're watching the World Series, and all of a sudden, no broadcast. And we said, what happened? And then you find out next day, what happened was there was an earthquake, a major one. Bridges collapsed, people were killed, the whole earth moved. All kinds of terrible things. They had to postpone the World Series because of this awful, awful, awful earthquake. I've only been in minor earthquakes. I have talked to people who've been in major earthquakes, and they'll say it's the scariest thing they've ever had. Everything moves. It shouldn't move. There's no place to go where it doesn't move. No place to go where it isn't falling apart. You don't know what's going to happen. You're scared out of your mind because everything you've never seen move in your life, like the ground and the building you're in and all that, suddenly is moving. It's terrifying. I'm thankful I've never had that experience, but I don't ever want it either. But that's kind of what we're talking about. How powerful is God? Well, he destroyed in San Francisco. How powerful is God? You remember those hurricanes that we seem to have quite often now that destroy great deals of property and land and people? I remember when we went to the east, you may not think that Connecticut has hurricanes. There's a river that goes right up the middle of Connecticut, which amazingly is called the Connecticut River. And on that river, there's lots of little bridges. Not really, really little bridges, but pretty big bridges. And I guess in like 1989, we went there in 95, but in 1989, they had a hurricane. They came all the way up from Florida and went right up the Connecticut River and took out all the bridges and did a lot of destruction. Of course, hurricanes bring with them tornadoes. And I heard about that. Boy, every time there was a hurricane watch for Florida, everybody in Connecticut got scared. How powerful is God? That is awe-inspiring. It's scary. I remember when I was a little kid, we had the very famous Palm Sunday tornadoes. You may not realize and remember them because they were in Grand Rapids. They were in Ada. And I remember being a little kid. I was probably 10, 11. And we were on a Sunday night. We're getting ready to go to church. And somebody called and said, there's no church because of the tornado warning. We never even knew there was one. Turned TV on, sure enough. And it had hit the Kmart, which was like 2 miles away north of us, and took the top, the roof, right off the Kmart. So we were scared. We went down to the basement. We sat down in the basement most of the night until there was an all clear. We came up. And then we heard that there were all these places destroyed. And so like most people, we went out and gawked. And we drove through Ada. And I'll tell you what, you see all these buildings destroyed. And you think, who has power to do that? God does. Well, it's not only just natural destruction. It's natural power that you see. I was thinking about also, we were at a conference in our fellowship up in North Conway, New Hampshire, which is north. It's on one side of New Hampshire. And we went up, there's a freeway to go up this side, and then we went across. And we went across on this road that they didn't even plow in the winter. And it was spring, but it was probably April, beginning of April. And they only plowed it once or twice. We had gone through, they actually plowed it. But you drive right through where some of the great big mountains are. You see the mountains that are nothing more than very, very high, highest I've ever seen, Green Hills, in the southern part of New Hampshire. But you get the northern part and you see the granite faces. That's why it's called the Granite State. I'm going to tell you, I have never been out west, never saw the Rockies. I hear they're twice what those guys are. But believe me, those are awesome enough. Those are awful enough. You look at that and you think, what kind of power made that? And I remember we went to the conference and then we came back from the conference. We could go back through Boston and back, or we could go back across that way. And we come out of town and there was like a place we turned. And I said to Kathy, I think I want to pray, so let's go that way. So we went back and sang a few choruses of praise to God while we're driving through this. You would not believe it. I mean, I'm sure you guys have seen it with Rocky Mountains things. I'm an old wimp, and I probably am. But man, it made me realize how great God is. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Look at his incredible works. Look at what he's done. Look at how scary it is because it's greater than anything you've ever saw. Look how wonderful it is that you have a God who can do that. It should strike awe in our hearts. Through the greatness of your power, he says finally, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you, and they shall sing praises to your name. Sometimes it's greatness and praise exceeds our ability to speak it in language, and so they just repeat themselves to drive it home. They shall sing praise to you, your name. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. All of God's enemies will someday fall before him. And they shall acknowledge he is God and beside him there is no other. There are several places in the Bible that just tickle my heart when I think about this, that do wondrous things. I think of Habakkuk. I really have a thing for Habakkuk. He was a prophet that dared to ask why. And he starts out accusing God of terrible things. You don't care. You know, here we are, we're trying to be righteous and glorious and holy and all that stuff. And all these people are misusing us. And all these evil people of your covenant people are doing this. And you don't care. You're not doing anything. And then God kind of taps him on the shoulder and said, well, you look in the wrong place. I'm sure Habakkuk could have pushed him over with a feather. I do not think he would have thought God was going to speak to him. But God did. So you're looking in the wrong place. You need to look among the heathen. I'm working with these Chaldean people, and they're going to come down and wipe the place clean. And then he says, I always remember the end of one. That's not what I wanted, God. I don't think he knew what he wanted. That's not what I wanted, God. But that's what God was going to do. So chapter 2 is not much fun to read. The first part's really glorious, you know. The righteous shall live by their faith, which is a wonderful truth that's repeated 3 times in the New Testament, twice in the New Testament, once there. But and then in Habakkuk 2:14, in the middle of all these pictures, God just keeps giving word pictures of what he's going to do. They're going to come in And it usually says, woe unto you if you do this. And it's a woe against the Chaldeans. They're going to come and do that. They're going to destroy things. They're going to take it apart. They're going to torture people. They're going to do awful things. They're basically going to destroy the Judah that Habakkuk knew. I think that thought terrified him. Would it terrify you if you thought of like one of our enemies coming through and tearing up the United States, making it something we've never known before? That would terrify us. In the middle of this, there's some great things that he does for Habakkuk. But in the middle of this is this great statement, Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. That verse is almost word for word quoted a couple other places in the New Testament. Once in the New Testament I know of. A couple times in the Old Testament. It's a great statement. I think there's three times the Old Testament, once in the New. But in the midst of this, God says, hey, this is what's going to happen. Someday everybody's going to know that I'm God. Everybody is going to recognize my glory. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, I always think of, there's a couple of places I think of. I was going to do Revelation 5, and I thought, no, I want to do Philippians 2, 9 to 11. If you haven't read Revelation 5, do that today. It will really thrill your soul. But Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has also highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee will bow. Of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to be the day. That's going to be a wonderful day. He will finally get the glory that he deserves. But God's covenant people will praise him. Not only now, he's got done talking about the world. This, even though the world is full of all these little deities that try to claim his space, he is the one God who rules the whole thing. Now we come to God's covenant people. Now he starts making this transition is where he's talking to the rest of the world. Come see what God did with his people. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome or awful, full of awe, in his doings toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the river on foot. The thing you begin to realize... Let me finish reading this, I guess. We will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. There's these Selahs, and we've talked about them before. Nobody knows exactly what they mean. They probably mean there's a musical interlude there. And the reason the musical interlude is there is so you can think about what you just sang. What you had just heard sung. So the second section falls into two parts. First, the psalmist calls on the people of the Lord, the Gentiles, or the world, the Gentiles, to take interest in what he's doing, what our God has done for his people. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doings toward the sons of men. We're going to discover that part of the sons of men are the psalmist himself. And so he's talking about the covenant people. I know that because of the next phrase. And you should know that because of the next phrase. But we're going to discover that that's what he's talking about. He's saying to the world, look at what God did for us. And then he begins to describe what he did. And that is he made the way through the Red Sea and through the Jordan River so they get in. The come and see is rather interesting. God doesn't hide what he's doing. Do you know that? One of the things he keeps underlining, none of this stuff was ever done in a closet. None of this stuff was ever done where it could not be seen. It was seen by everyone. The historical record of Christianity is open to anyone who wants to look. It's there. There's documentation. Do you remember in John, there's a couple of places you see this in the Bible. John 1, Jesus is walking along and John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the disciples of John the Baptizer follow him. And they come up to him and he said, you want something? Or something like that. And they said, "Where are you staying, Master?" He said, "Come and see." And they came and saw and spent the night. And then they went, and I think he talked to them, because then they went and Simon Peter's brother Andrew went and found Simon and said to him, "We have found the one that they wrote of in the Bible. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah, in effect." And so they went and saw, and suddenly the band got bigger. But what is the psalm? And then you find also with a guy named Nathanael. I love Nathanael. Jesus went and found Philip. I love that statement too. Because Philip, who was Philip? All you see Philip do is put his foot in his mouth. Takes after Peter in some ways. A couple times he does that. But Philip is this wonderful person that Jesus went to find. Wanted him to be a believer. He went and found Nathanael. Told Nathanael the same thing. We found him who the prophets have written about. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I've had this quoted to me so many times. But Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Only I've had it quoted because the people in Enfield called us from a church in Pennsylvania, though we were in Philadelphia, which was not anything like this. But they would say to me, "Can anything good come from Pennsylvania?" said, "Well, look, see." But that's exactly what. So Nathanael said to him, "Come and see." And he went and he discovered who Jesus really was. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So what the psalmist wishes that they see is what God did. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the river on foot. Two events. Two places in Scripture you find that. One's a crossing of the Red Sea. The second is the Jordan River coming into the land. God, again, divided the waters in a miracle and let them through. Much more is included here by reference. I do say that because, you know, when he's writing this psalm, he's writing it to a lot of Jewish speakers, Jewish people, and they've all been taught the history of the nation. That's one thing that Jewish people have always had over us. They really understood the Bible. And so they were taught this stuff. And so when he starts referring to those two things, they say, "I know exactly what he's talking about. I know how God brought Moses, brought him out of the land, and they came to the Red Sea, and they were trapped there, and then God delivered them with dividing that sea so they walk on it." And then they think about when, after Moses died in Jordan, the Jordan River is swollen because it's spring, and they've got to cross if they're going to get to Jericho, start the conquest. And so Joshua says to the priest, "Pick up the ark and go before us." And they went forward and put their feet in water, and he says, "Now follow the ark, because where we're going, you've never been before." Boy, do I think there's a principle there. Follow the Lord, because where you're going, you've never been before. And so they come down, and it isn't until the priests get their feet wet that the river opens. And it opens, miraculously. And they go through the whole bunch of them go through on dry land. Surprising thing. Isn't it interesting that God is referring to all that again here in the Psalms? Because there's some things that are timeless. I think there's a great principle here too, because that if you look at the Exodus, there's a word that's always used for the Exodus in the Old Testament. It's the redemption of God. God redeemed his people. There's another event like that that is timeless to us, isn't it? Calvary. Why is Calvary timeless? Because that's where God redeemed his people through his son, his only son, who died. Took a sin upon us and died for us. They were there, we rejoiced in him. Notice the "we," first time it appears. First person, plural. We will reign, rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Now suddenly the word "we" comes because he identifies with God's covenant people. That's who he did that for. He didn't do it for everybody. Did it for the children of Israel. Did it for his chosen people who were under the old covenant. We are covenant people too. We're under his new covenant. So we can see what God has done for his covenant people here. He has provided for them. Then he talks about that dirty word we don't like to talk about. Sovereignty. What does he thank God for? He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Think about that one. That's what Selah means. So the music is playing and we're thinking. Our God is great enough. He rules all the nations. Our God is great enough that he can do what he wants among the people of men. He's the one that's doing everything. Don't try to steal glory from God. So the people of God only exist because God takes care of them. I was reading something the other day. They were talking about people, different people who didn't believe in God, challenging people who did believe in God. And they're saying to them, why in the world do you believe in God? And one guy says, I believe in God because of the Jewish people. And this guy said, what in the world do you mean? He said, there is in the history of mankind no nation that has gone as many years as Israel went without a homeland that still existed. There's a whole bunch of peoples, you know, that died off. Babylonians, Chaldeans, Hittites, and you can go on and on and on. What happened? Well, when they lost their land, they lost their identity. And when they lost their identity, they were married with people, and suddenly nobody knows who was a Hittite. You might have Hittite blood in you. You don't know that. You know what I mean? But the Jews, even though they don't have their genealogies, they still know they're Jewish. Maybe not entirely, but they still are Jewish and they still identify themselves with that. I think that's an interesting statement. How come? Because God preserved them. It's an amazing thing. Yet part of God's great blessing of his people is their great trials. This is the part we would like to skip, but don't skip it. One of the things I'm discovering in my old age, as much as I hate to discover it, is the Bible talks an awful lot about suffering. Do you know that? We have gone through several books in our Sunday school class with our teens who are very, very bright teens. And we've gone through Hebrews, and Hebrews 10 talks about suffering. All of Hebrews 11 is to encourage you to be faithful to God and have faith in the midst of suffering. You go to 1 Peter, what's Peter talk about? Suffering. 2 Peter is going to talk about suffering. Why? Paul talks about suffering. He who lives godly in Jesus Christ will suffer. How come? Because God's going to do something through suffering you can't do any other way. He's going to teach you something. So what does the psalmist do? He's singing praise to God. He's praising him for all these wonderful things. And he praises him for suffering. Get this. This is his test. Bless our God, you people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. Oh, I hit that button. I got to find it again. Must be we got to repeat this, right? Okay. Oh, bless our God, you people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our... Now notice these first-person plurals. First-person plurals again. Who keeps our soul among the living, and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. Do you get that? He's refined us as silver is refined. You know how silver is refined? They melt it, and they take all the dross off it. It's fires of affliction that refines silver. You brought us into the net. You laid, this is really scary. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over us, over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. What he's saying is, yeah, we went through some suffering, but it went away. God brought us through. He taught us something. It's amazing. In verses 8 and 9, he talks about that. He has truly done great things for us. So he calls on them to bless the Lord and make the voice of his praise be be heard and to be loud, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. So when this comes, it isn't that God somehow went to sleep. It isn't that at all. Verses 10 to 12. Oh, God has tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. I always think of this song. I was going to look it up and get the words. But several years ago, Steve Green sang a song that I've always liked, The Refiner's Fire. And he says, the refiner's fire is my soul's desire. That God has done that, brought us in our life so that we can be refined like silver and like gold. And he does that. When God allows us to suffer, it's because he's working on us to make us even better than we were before. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. You can say, well, these people walked on me. That's kind of what he's saying. We were went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. You've always been faithful. You always did what you're supposed to do. As much as we don't like it, everybody suffers. Much as we don't like it, everybody has a hard time, even people who don't know God. Good thing is, if you know God, he goes through it with you. It's a wonderful passage in this Word of God on that. One of my favorites that I've talked about before, almost ad nauseum, I guess, but 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, as he's writing to these Christians that are scattered everywhere that are suffering, and he says, in this you greatly rejoice. What's he talking about? Well, 1, 3 through 5. We have a reservation in heaven. We're reserved for their reservation. God's going to keep us in faith. Even though right now, even though you're rejoicing that, even though right now you have some suffering. And he says it in a way that kind of makes us gawk, though now for a little while. Man, only way you can think that way is if you think about the fact this is faith, this is against the picture of eternity. It's a little while because eternity is forever. If need be, God never lets us suffer unless it's necessary. You have been grieved by various trials. In order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God will bless us with suffering. And he will bless us through suffering. You remember the 23rd Psalm? He goes all the way through the 23rd Psalm until you get down to this verse. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. I love these pictures. Lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Then what does he say? Boy, we're just having a great time being led by the shepherd in this wonderful pasture scene. Then he says, yea, though he walk through the valley of death, of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Do you mean the psalmist knew what it was to go through? David knew what it was to go through the shadow of death? I don't think you have to. That's not hard to believe if you read David's life. Read David's psalms. He knew what that was. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And you go on. It's just a wonderful, wonderful picture. But in the middle of life, sometimes there's suffering. In the middle of life, sometimes there's low spots. But those low spots are there so we can learn better how we ought to walk with God and learn how faithful he is in the middle of it. Now suddenly, we go from everyone to us to me. The psalmist says, I will glorify God, verses 13 through 20. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat and animals, of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls and with goats, Selah. Again, we're going to sit and think. That's the idea. So in this symphony of praise, he again goes back to the idea that he's going to, we've heard how the people who do not know God have to glorify him, need to glorify him, because he's worthy. We've also heard how we, the covenant people of God, we who know God, must glorify him and praise God for his works on our behalf. Now, finally, he's going to talk about himself. We need to bless. We need to thank God for. I want to go back to the last one. We, the people of God, need to thank God for his blessings and for his purifying us in the furnace like silver. When we go through those hard times, which we all do, Christ is right there with us to help us through and to produce in us what he can produce no other way. Now we come to, at last to the one person. I will give you, come to into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows. No longer is it we, it is I. The psalmist is talking about what he will do. The language of this personal worship is Levitical. He talks about how it was done in the past. This was the way God had provided for his people to worship him before Christ came. So where's he going to do it? Well, he's going to take it to the temple. He's going to take his sacrifice. He's going to take our sacrifices, and he's going to make a sacrifice to God. He's going to commit himself to God. This is just not the committal of those animals, but the committal of himself. He's going to give burnt offerings. And the thing about burnt offerings were that they were the one offering that nobody ate. A lot of the offerings you brought, they would kill and they'd burn up the fat and part of the entrails. And a lot of the meat was given to the priests or to the families. And they were all, it was shared. Not with burnt offerings. That was burned up entirely. It was an offering of commitment to God. This was full commitment. He offered these animals, or the animals, if he offered all these animals, also a very expensive offering. I offer you a burnt sacrifice of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. That's a lot of offerings. Why is he doing it? Well, it's not for show, it's for God. He's doing it because he made a vow to God. He wants to keep his vow. He wants to do what he's supposed to do in relationship to God. So we think about how committed that was, how we need to emulate that. And then he says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my voice, with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. And here's that verse we all know. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his steadfast love from me. This psalmist, like all of us, is aware that he's a sinner. That's where that statement comes from. He realizes he's offering all this stuff to God, but really he doesn't even have the right to do that. He's asking God for things. He doesn't have right to do that. He realizes he's a sinner, and he says, you know, by all rights, God should just ignore me, because if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Then the most amazing thing is he did. He heard me, and he has blessed me, and he's accepted what I brought in worship to him. He has done all that for me. Look at what God did for my soul. He heard me when I talked to him with my tongue. He was extolled. Extol means to talk about, you know, to make great praise about something. You could say something about football. We extol the virtues of MSU, or extol the virtues of Wisconsin, or extol the virtues of U of M, that other school we know about, and things like that. But I mean, that's what extol means. He was extolled with my tongue. He received my praise. He believed, he accepted me. So that's what he says. And then he tells you, well, you know, I know if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I know I'm a sinner. I don't even have a right to be heard. But he heard me anyway. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayers. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his steadfast love for me. The word mercy is chesed, again there. And chesed does talk about mercy, but mostly it talks about God's steadfast love, his covenant love toward us. And he has turned that toward me. His logic is blessed. I already talked about all this, so I'll skip it. He did not turn it down. Rather, he heard him and answered his prayers and listened to him. So what do we take from this? One, while all the peoples of the world should glorify God, they don't. But some of them eventually, in fact, all of them will eventually. Someday all of them will bow down and worship him. Keep that in mind. That's a wonderful thing. We talked about some qualities today in Sunday school, and they're really based on looking beyond today, recognizing what God is doing. That's why we do what we do. That's why we persist. That's why we love. That's why we do all of those things. We as God's people must remember all the things God did for us. Mustn't forget them. Remember, he's reviewing all those things. Now, truthfully, he reveals for them the things they can remember. And then he talks about his own commitment, but you don't know all the things he's really praising God for. But those are things that we do praise God for. And when you're in a hard place, I don't know about you, but for me, it's very helpful to remember the things that God did in the past for you. You know, when you get in the place and Satan's still whispering in your ear and say, "You sure God loves you? You know what he did for me?" Say that to him. "You know what he did for me? He did this. And he did this. And he did this. And he did this. So how can I not love him?" And you need to also say those things to God. Did you notice that a lot of this, he's talking to God. "Look at what you did, God." When I was thinking about our trip through those mountains, I was thinking about looking and saying, "Look what you did, God. Look what you did. Just incredible what you did." That's part of the blessing of knowing him. We can do that. We as God's people must remember all the things God has done. We must glorify him for the good and the bad that comes into our life. And there have been lots, for me at least. But all the praise and glory for the benefits begin in each of our hearts. You can't praise God unless it comes out of your heart. You can't praise God unless you realize what he's done. Unless you can remember the things he's done and how great and powerful he is. Even though we are sinners, he made provision for us so we may glorify him, that we may have our prayers answered and our worship might be acceptable to him. This psalm is a psalm of the glory of who God is. And I was thinking, what do we sing? And I thought of two songs. One we're going to sing tonight. And right now we're going to sing number 4, "How Great Thou Art." I didn't put the "how" on this, but it is "How Great Thou Art." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonder of who you are. It is so easy for us to take you for granted. We mustn't do that. We must recognize that our God is a great God. He is the only God. Beside him, there is no other. And he has done so much for us, and you continue to do so much for us. Look at all the things you've done. If we think back into our lives, we can look and say to you, "Look, God, look what you did." And he did do it. You did do it. Thank you for that. Pray that you'd help us as we sing this song to sing it unto you, that we may glorify you for all that you've done in our lives, and that we may thank you that even though we are sinners, that you forgive sin through the death of your Son. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive it, so we can glorify you, that our prayers can be heard. Thank you for that. Preacher, bless us now as we sing the hymn and go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.